As Luke so wisely pointed out at the top of the service, our memory verse and some of our readings this morning, they are rather challenging, aren't they? This morning we're talking about purity of heart. And I must tell you that as I've wrestled with some of these texts these past week, it has been hard. Because these are some challenging ideas and perhaps easily understood, but not so easily applied. And so, purity of heart is a challenging subject. Last week, as I looked at Matthew 5:8, we started with the second half. We started with the promise, with the vision, with the positive that was that blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. So we looked at that second half last week and noticed and took encouragement, I hope, in that promise that there is this opportunity for the people of God to see, meaning to encounter God fully and ultimately in the kingdom, where we shall see him as face to face, as the scripture says. But even now, through Christ, we may begin to encounter him through his word, by his spirit. And we were meant to take hope from that and to be encouraged by that, that truth that ours is a living God and that he cares for us. And that, again, there is this potential to draw near to him even now. So that was the second half. But the first half, as I said, is the challenging part where we examine this idea of purity of heart. And my prayer is that the Lord would encourage us in this and yet challenge us at the same time in what is, as I said, for myself at least, a very challenging concept. So let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word of truth and hope, and we thank you that as challenging as this or any other word or principle is, that we know that we can rest content because of what you have done for us, because of your love for us, that our faith, our hope, our salvation does not depend on us mastering principles. But thankfully, our hope rests on the work of Christ, and that we take refuge in you, our God, who has paved the way for us, that by the cross, by your sacrifice on the cross, the shedding of your blood, you are that hope for us. And it is not because of anything we can or must do, but through you we have hope. And so I thank you for that first and foremost above all other things. But this morning, Lord, as we look to your word and its challenge for us as to our part in the here and now, Lord, help us. Gently, lovingly encourage us by your word, I pray. Amen. So yes, this morning we are going to look at this idea of purity and what it is that the Lord is asking of us. What is reasonable, what is realistic, what has been put there before us. So let's start with a few just simple definitions, just to get things rolling for us. So first of all, purity. Now this surprised me a little bit, because perhaps in the past, when I thought of the idea of purity of heart, being pure, or sometimes it's translated as being clean, I thought of it probably simply as another word to describe goodness. Goodness, godliness, holiness, purity. It's another one of those hard-to-attain, really positive things. But purity is actually quite a different word than those others. It's actually more of a technical, even scientific, you might say, term. And in fact, rightly understood, it's actually not a positive nor a negative word. It's actually simply describing the state of something. To speak of something, and again, now we're opening the definition to not just being about godly things, but for something to be pure indicates that something is uncontaminated. I was going to say it's a pure substance, but I'm just saying the same word again. It's the substance or thing has not been dirtied or sullied by any external thing, force, anything. But the object or the thing or the idea has not been tarnished. Now, generally, we would use this in a positive sense, of course, but you could also use it in a negative to speak of something bad. I think of one of our favorite movies, and he says he's pure evil. He's describing a negative thing and saying he's 100% evil. So really, again, not a positive or negative thing, but it's speaking to the state of something. I think of the gas that I put in my car. It is not pure. It is not what comes up out of the ground. It is not. It is a heavily refined. They add all sorts of things in there, ethanol and whatever else. I don't understand, but it's not pure. Now, maple syrup. Is it? Is your maple syrup pure?
Always.
Tree to table, maple syrup right over here. Fulfill your orders later, but don't set up a table, or I'll have to. You know, one time I was selling Girl Guides cookies in church, and I got rebuked heavily for that. So don't bring the maple syrup. Anyways, purity. Maple syrup is pure. Fuel in your car is not. So again, it's a technical term speaking to the core of something. Okay, so that's just a very simple, specific definition of that. But that's obviously not the context that Jesus had here in the Sermon on the Mount. He speaks of purity of heart. Now, whereas purity is something very technical and specific, it's almost the exact opposite with the second half, with heart. Because we know that whereas the one is technical, here Jesus is not being technical, because he's not actually referring, is he, to that organ pumping blood through the body. He's referring to something else. So when the scripture, and it does it often, speaks of the heart, what is it that is in view? It's something rather difficult to pin down. If the scripture, for example, in 1 Samuel 16:7, God says, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So what's he looking on there? Or in Matthew 12:33, the tree is known by its fruit, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart. So again, clearly that organ pumping blood is not in view here. But it's speaking to something intangible. Something hard to pin down specifically, because it's not a technical or scientific idea. It's speaking of something, trying to describe that which is within you, that is the real you, that can't be seen or written down or pointed to, but it is that core or foundation of your being. You might speak of a combination of your desires and your hopes and your motives and your beliefs and all of it wrapped up, the true you inside, which drives how you live, which drives your priorities, which shapes the way you speak to others, which shapes everything at all. The scripture seems to indicate that there is that thing within us, which it calls the heart, which is the source for all those other behaviors, that there's something deep within. So to speak of purity of heart, this is a challenging idea, because again, on the one hand, you have something very specific and scientific, with something on the other hand that is exactly the opposite. So, what does Jesus mean to be pure in heart? Well, I'd like to look a little closer at that text that Amanda thank you, so wonderfully read for us. For that gives us, perhaps you could say, the opposite view. Doesn't clarify for us someone with a pure heart, but in fact, the exact opposite. Speaks of someone impure in heart. So let's look at this again. And I have changed the translation somewhat because this is the exact same word that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount. I believe when Amanda read, it said, you are not clean inside. But again, it's the same word here, clean, pure. So he says to them, woe to you, teachers of the law, verse 25, chapter 23. Woe to you, religious leaders, you are hypocrites. You purify the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first purify the inside of cup and dish, and then the outside will also be pure. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but inside full of the bones of the dead and everything impure. In the same way, you, on the outside, appear righteous, but inside full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Now, even though these verses are expressed in the negative, I think it helps us to understand and get a glimpse of what it is that is meant on the flip side of what purity of heart is. First point that I'd like to make that emerges out of this text, a word of encouragement that I take from this. Number one, that purification is possible. Number one, purification is possible. Jesus tells these religious leaders, and here he's speaking to the whole group, but we can see this as he, on occasion, interacted with individual religious leaders. Occasionally, very rarely, would some of them come to him in secret or at night and express to him their ideas or their thoughts or their fears. And what we see is Jesus indicating again that there was hope for them. He tells them, purify the inside. That to me suggests again that this is possible, that there was hope for them, that there was an issue in their life that was the core problem for them, but there was hope. There was a way that they could deal with that. Now, if that seems somewhat vague in the text itself, we know that elsewhere Jesus would speak often of transformation, wouldn't he? And Paul, of renewal and of the change that was possible for us who would put our hope in him. And as a sidebar, this again is the crucial truth for us to understand that purity, of course, comes from Christ himself. As I prayed and as he says, as John says in 1 John 1:7, it is the blood of Jesus the Son that cleanses us from sin. And verse 9, if we confess, he who is faithful will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is the prayer of that well-known Psalm 51:10. I'd put you on the spot and ask if anyone can recite it, but I won't. But I think you know it. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. If the proverbial heart of a person is that spiritual center of our lives, I think we would agree that the scripture is clear that through Christ this may be cleansed and renewed. And there is hope for us that we are not destined to just remain broken at every level and impure before God, but there is hope for us. It actually reminds me of something that Carrie and I observed in England. We were on a little boat thing there, a cruise on the River Thames, or as it looks like it should be spelled Thames, but it's the River Thames. This was in Oxford, my first glimpse of the river. And later, Carrie and I took a little cruise on the river, as I said. And they gave us a little bit of the history of the river. And I mean, first of all, Carrie and I both said to each other, especially being on the boat, and you'll see this in the next picture a little clearly, that it's not a real beautiful river. It doesn't look real nice. It tends to be quite brown, and it doesn't look like a place you'd want to dive into and splash around. It doesn't look very nice. However, the cruise lady, she told us that the river has actually experienced a profound transformation, and that 100 years ago, have any of you ever heard the stories of, go to the next picture there, please, Kevin, if you could, there we go. We were up in that big, huge Ferris wheel needle thing, could see the whole river, and again, doesn't look very pleasant. But what was I saying about the river? 100 years, thank you. I shouldn't have told you to go to the picture. I was just admiring it there. 100 years. Have any of you heard of the horrible days in the 1850s in London and how much the city stank? Has anyone ever heard about this and how and why the flush toilet was invented? It's because it was so wretched in London in the 1850s. They just pumped their sewage, all of them, right into the river. And all of the industry, the Industrial Revolution, everything else, the river was awful. And I didn't put a picture up there, but the Parliament buildings are right on the river. And it got so bad in 1858 that they actually suspended Parliament because they couldn't handle being in the buildings. They actually tried to soak the drapes in ammonia or chlorine, maybe it was chlorine, to try to avoid the smell coming through, and it didn't work. It was so bad. And in 1950-something, the Royal Historical Museum or something, they officially designated the river as dead, as a dead river in the 50s, because there was no oxygen left in it and so much pollution. There was nothing in there. It was horrible and completely dead. But as this tour lady told us, that things have changed dramatically in the last half century. Where they thought it was over for the river, there is now new life. And even today, this week I was actually looking, and there was an article in an English newspaper. They couldn't believe it. There was over 100 new seal pups born in the river this year. And they just think this is a miracle compared to what had been the case in past decades. And last summer, I think I've got a picture of this a few slides forward there, Kevin. Just skip through the next. Oh, there we go. They couldn't believe it last summer. They had a beluga hanging out right in London in the river for 3 months. And they, again, just were amazed that things had improved so much, that the beluga, who they thought maybe was trapped, but he wasn't. He was living there, eating there, enjoying life there, and then he went off. But again, the river was restored. And this, to me, again, it's just a silly river, but it reminds me of the hope and the truth that we have in Scripture, that God loves all his creation, and all creation is groaning, we know that Paul says, for renewal. But purification, even for a simple river, but how much more so for us, purification is possible. Renewal is possible. He longs to see us transformed and made new into the image of Christ, and to begin even taking steps now. It is possible for us. So, what do we do then? If we know that impurity is to be filled with hypocrisy or greed or whatever else, how do we positively move forward? How do we see purification and cleanliness become a part of our lives? Focus. Let's look at one more element of Matthew 23 here to help us. Looking back at Jesus' words there, I thought about what is it exactly that he condemns in these religious leaders? What is it that's the problem exactly that leads to them being called impure? Well, at the end of verse 28, He says they're full of wickedness and hypocrisy. So if you think about those terms, they're not very specific, are they? It's just, again, this blanket statement of condemnation. Hypocritical how? Why? We know that they're acting righteous, but what is it inside that's unrighteous? Okay, it's wickedness. Again, what is it? The quality, what is happening inside that is specifically wicked? Well, verse 25 is a little more specific. And there it's speaking of the dish and the cup and whatever he has in view with that. But I think it's fair to say that we can apply that to their own lives. He says there in verse 25, they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Greed and self-indulgence. I think here we're starting to get to the heart of it. What are those two things? Well, both refer to an unhealthy or dominating concern for or preoccupation with or elevation of one's self. It is self-centeredness, selfishness, self-concern, self-indulgence. And I think that if you think about it, that we could say that self-indulgence is in fact really at the root of all sin. You see, to be impure of heart is not firstly about some improper action or behavior, but it goes deeper than that. The first concern is about the source of all ungodliness, the love and the lordship of the self. It's looking first to yourself, being dominated by the self. Think about it. Just a few examples. Anger or bitterness, envy, lust, theft, lies, all of them in different ways flow out of us acting out and based on a concern for or pursuit for something for ourselves. For something for me. And out of that flows these different things. One of the most, I hope you have these moments, but for me, one of the most profound moments that I had in studying the scripture was probably about a year ago. And it was this verse that is our memory verse today. And it was one of those moments where I read the scripture and it just spoke to me in a way. I'd read it however many dozens of times, but on this morning, it just leapt off the page for me. James 3:16, where there is envy and selfish ambition, there also will be disorder and wickedness of every kind. I know it doesn't sound very positive, but think about what's being said here. Where there is envy or selfish ambition, where I am looking out for number one myself, where there is that self-concern centering my being, there also will be disorder and wickedness. In other words, the one is going to flow inevitably from the other. And so that made me think about areas in my life. Where are things, what ways do I look at my life and consider, you know, that's not quite right. That's not quite as ordered as I would like. There's not the godliness there that I would hope for. There are some things that I'm not happy about. And rather than always trying to solve these problems, Maxine and I are always talking about, okay, I'm not always talking, but we're having a conversation sometimes about medical things and about, oh, we're trying to mask the issues and, oh, what's really going on at the root of it? Don't just give it a drug to try to solve the headache, but what's going on at the root? James seems to be saying here, you want to know where the wickedness and the disorder comes from? The self. It's rooted in the great big me. And the more that we are consumed with a life trying to please and take care of the self, it's out of that that disorder and sinfulness emerges. So at the heart of it, impurity really comes from a life concerned about itself. So that was, a real challenge for me to think of it in those terms, to really get to the root of it. So what do we do? What do we do with this? Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders. He was very upset, we might say, with them. He was really challenging them. But what about you and I? We're not Pharisees, I believe. We trust in Christ. We're trying to follow him. And I would like to think that each of us, at whatever stage of our journey that we're at, we desire for godliness. We desire to encounter him, to see him. We want to be faithful. We want to serve. And so what do we do with this? Well, as I said off the top, I take great comfort and hope in the promises that he has for us. And I do want to encounter him, and I thank him that, as we said, it is through the blood of Christ that I can know that I am safe and secure in him. And so as I look again at that first John passage that I alluded to briefly, actually, let's read this passage. 1 John 1, starting at verse 5. I think this is the best way that really we can try to take something away from this idea of seeking purity. Now, this is John, and he doesn't use the word purity or cleanse, being cleansed, clean, but rather his favorite idea for something very similar is to speak of light and darkness. But same idea is at work here. 1 John 1:5, this is the message, John says, we have heard from Christ and proclaim to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So that's the purity. God himself is pure. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him while we yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not do what is true. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of his son Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jump to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1, again, John says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you might not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the entire world. So what do we take out of this? I just want to try to keep it as simple as possible. If we desire that encounter with God and that purity of heart which leads us there, we need to get our eyes off of ourselves. As John said, I must decrease that he might increase. We need, and this is what was so challenging for me, is we need to think carefully about our lives. We need to think, sometimes those symptoms are easy to identify. Oh yes, sometimes I have a little bit of bitterness that dwells there. Sometimes I'm a little bit angry. Sometimes I struggle with this or that. Usually I think we can identify some of those. The challenge I would say for you this week is look deeper. Look beyond that. Ask yourself, why is it that I have this in my life? What is that selfish core in there that I crave for? What is it at the heart of it that might lead me to these behaviors? So I would say step one is we identify those, and as John says in verse 9, we come before and we confess them to him. And we simply acknowledge, Lord, this is who I am. This is the truth. I am a selfish being. I fear greatly for my security or my future or how I look to others or whatever else. And Lord, forgive me. We need to get our eyes off of ourselves. Acknowledge that sin. And as John said, now pursue the light. We can't generate purity, but we look to him who is pure. So in these first two chapters of John, it's a great place to start. I would recommend you to read through that this week and say, Lord, as you have said, I want to walk in the light with you. I want to trust you and follow you and hear you, you who are perfect and pure and the light. I need more of you in my life. Now, personally, the challenge for me was as I worked through these texts and wrestled with my own issues, I always like things to be simple. I like it to be, here's the problem, here's the solution. Here's the steps, A, B, C. Here's the black, here's the white. Do this, don't do that. I like simple. I'm a simple person, I guess. And as I wrestled with this, there was nothing in my mind that was really simple about it. Just tell me, Lord, how do I extract impurities, the A through C? Help me. But what the scripture continues to urge us to do is to fix our eyes on Christ and to trust that as we do that each day, as we look to him, acknowledging that truth of who we are and that brokenness within, as we acknowledge before him and ask him for that strength to walk with him day by day, the scripture seems to give us that as our solution and trusting. And we've sung it very similar in some of the songs you've picked. Thank you, Luke. Those were inspired to walk with him day by day, trusting that as broken as we are safe and secure in him, and that if we confess and look to him, that he will lead us by his hand. He who is our atoning sacrifice, he who has paid the price for us, he who is the light of all purity. As we walk with him, he will undertake this work of beauty and renewal and forgiveness and cleanliness from within us. We can't do it on our own, but through walking with him, he says, trust me and allow me to do this work in you. And so I'm trying to rest in that, that as much as I would like to just flip a switch and fix something broken, that I need to look to him in trust and faith and hopefulness. And so in this coming week, I would encourage you to try to adopt what I'm going to try to adopt. I was very encouraged a few months ago when we had that message about thankfulness, and I urge you to wake up and express thanks. And I could not believe the number of people that said to me afterwards how blessed they were by that scripture, by that truth, and how being thankful was truly powerful for them. And so I would urge you to do something similar, but this one is harder. It's easier to add something really positive, warm, and fuzzy like that. But this week, I would urge you to wake up, give thanks for our God and for the morning again, and then as we have sung, and I heard the beautiful voices, offering him our heart complete, and say, Lord, I am broken. I am not a pure being. But I look to you, O light of life, help me this day. Lead me this day. So this week I would encourage you, implore you, to offer yourself anew, following Jesus' words, that if we truly want to be his follower, to deny ourselves, take up that cross again, and follow him daily. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, for your sacrificial love. We thank you that the cross for us represents that descending love of God, that sacrificial hope, truth, life, purity, promise. the hope of the kingdom, the hope of renewal and restoration. We thank you that because of Christ, because of the cross, we can rest content that our lives and our security do not depend on our best behavior, but it depends on our being yoked with, partnered with Christ, who has paved the way for us. So we thank you for that symbol of the cross. And this week, Lord, as we wake up each day, let us remember with gladness what you have done for us. And I pray that you would help us to seek to have the light of truth and purity fill our lives as we offer you our heart and our everything. We praise you, God, and I ask you to bless each one this morning. In the name of Christ, amen.